one of the best ones I've read. And, you know, often people will ask the question of those of us who believe that God is the one who brings people to faith the human will is bound and sin unless God releases his grace and brings a person to faith. Often people will ask, well, what's the use of doing evangelism? And of all of the books that I think address that question, this one's the best. It's about 122 pages long, so it's not hard to get through. In fact, if you pick it up, and it's good reading too. You probably pick it up and read it in a week. You can get a Kindle version, a paperback version, a hardback version, whatever you want. But I really encourage you to buy it because it just will clarify a lot of questions in your mind with regard to these things. Okay, so I'd like to define, first of all, what evangelism, what sovereignty is when we talk about sovereignty. Who can give me a good definition of sovereignty, divine sovereignty? Okay, well, we're going off.
Total control.
It was part parade day yesterday, so this is why people are dragging me in. Total control. Okay, that's one way of. One possible definition is total control. Would everyone agree with that? We say God is sovereign, that he's totally in control of all things. Okay.
Kingship.
Okay, yeah. Because when we talk about a king, sometimes we use the word a sovereign to just describe a king. So, yeah, kingship is a good way of talking about that. So, to say that God is sovereign is to say that nothing takes place apart from his either active will, like causing it to take place, or his ordained purpose. So he allows, but in a causal way, things to happen. So nothing happens apart from his will. Okay? Now, if that's true, yeah.
All right, we live in a democracy. It's hard to get a handle sometimes on what a king's rights are and so forth. Can you help?
Okay. We live in a democracy, so what exactly is a king, and what does he do, and or actually queen, what does she do? And if you look at the monarchs we have that we're most familiar with today, the Queen of England or the monarchs that still exist from the European nations, we don't really see sovereignty and all in full display because the queen is, you know, she has some power, but she's largely a figurehead. But if we were to go back and maybe think of kingship in the Near Eastern context, ancient Near Eastern context, we would be looking at someone who exercised all power over everything, and everything that took place within his kingdom, everything that anyone did within the realm that he ruled was under his authority and subject to his control. Now, being a human king never had the omniscience that our divine king has. So certainly things happened apart from his knowledge, and he didn't have omnipotence, so certainly things took place beyond his control. But the king that we serve is omnipotent and omniscient. That means nothing can happen within the realm of his authority that he doesn't know about or have power over. So we're talking about a king who has powers that no human king ever has had, although human kings might reflect that a little bit. Also, kings were not elected, right? The people didn't choose. People didn't choose who they wanted to be their king. Well, I guess that's happened sometimes in history, but at least within the biblical context, God was the one who decided, David, you're going to be my king, and your son's after you. That's God, Saul, you're going to be the king, and then Saul, yeah, you're not king anymore. God was the one who set the king on the throne, and it wasn't a matter for public debate or discussion. It didn't matter what people wanted. That's also an important thing to note with regard to kingship. It has a king can be a servant and a good a helper to his people, but he doesn't have to be. He can be whatever he wants to be. Is that kind of what you wanted to?
Yeah.
Okay. So now sovereignty is, I think, something we can all get a basic grasp of. What about how would you just define evangelism if I were to ask? Which I am asking, not if. I am asking, how would you define evangelism?
I would say it is making disciples by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, those who are dead.
That's a great way of putting it, I think, because that's exactly what we have in Matthew 18 or Matthew 28, which gives us the kind of great commission of the church, which is go out into the world. Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I command you. Right. So, yes.
I heard a definition from the Billy Graham campaign, not that makes it special. But he defined evangelism as collaborating with others in the Holy Spirit to move one step closer to God.
Collaborating with others.
With others in the Holy Spirit to move one person one step closer to God. Kind of used a football analogy that we all think about the touchdown, but it's preceded by 3 yards in a cloud of dust a lot of times.
Okay, I think if I were to, that's great, I like that definition, but I would say that more defines what you do.
Right.
Rather than what it is, right? Because what it is making disciples, but then what that definition aims at or stabs at is, how does that go about? Well, you collaborate with the Holy Spirit to bring people in one more step closer to God. So yeah, that's a great thing. I was just go ahead and take the Matthew 28 definition just to work with as we're getting started, and that is making disciples and teaching them. So baptizing and teaching them, right? So making disciple. What is a disciple? Who remembers what that word means? Disciple in Greek, it's mathetes. Who knows what that word means? We've talked about it before. Learner, right? Because often when you have, you might get the idea that disciple means follower, and yes, that's what disciples do, but disciples are learners. They sit under the teaching of a rabbi or a teacher, and they embrace those teachings, and they carry them forward. That's what a disciple is, and evangelism is making those disciples, which tells us, at least at the beginning here, that evangelism isn't necessarily aiming just at a conversion moment, just at a signing of a prayer card. You might think, oh, I got this person to commit to Jesus, I've done my evangelistic duty. But if evangelism is defined this way, then we're talking about a life commitment, right? It's something that goes on and on in a person's life, not something that, not just a one shot. Okay, so evangelism and sovereignty, we kind of defined those two things, at least to the best of our ability. Let's just take a step back now. I'm going to begin kind of where J.I. Packer begins, because his the reason he's writing his book is because he believes that we have a problem when we have a logical problem when we begin to discuss these two ideas, both the sovereignty of God and its relationship to evangelism, and he holds it out a bit like this. The Bible teaches two, very, very clearly, two truths that on the surface seem to contradict. They don't contradict, but they seem to contradict. And one is that what we've already declared, that God is in control of all things. And that control includes control over the human heart, right? And then the human will. And secondly, that human beings, you, are responsible for everything that you hear, and you must decide, choose, to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in Him, to learn from Him, and to follow Him. So do you see how in some way those two truths might seem contradictory? If God's in control of all things, and no one can really come to faith in Jesus, which we'll see in a minute, no one can come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from God's own grace working in that person's life, then how does that relate to the call that you read over and over again in the scriptures, repent and believe? Because some people on on the maybe the Arminian side of things, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it, but on the Arminian side of things, would say, well, look, all of those calls that you see in the New Testament to repent and believe mean that God is not the one who brings someone to faith. God lays out the offer that you come to faith, but that you, by your own power, need to believe, and those on the other side deny that. So there's this kind of question that we're wrestling with. And I want to get this question answered in the first part of this class on evangelism before we proceed to the more practical thing. I mentioned this before some of you came in, so I want to repeat it. Because the more practical elements of evangelism are going to be built on the theological truth of what evangelism is. Okay, so now, having seen those two ideas, human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other, J.I. Packer then kind of backs away and says that every believer really does hold both of these things to be true, even if he or she doesn't have language for it. And as evidence of that, Packer says, or he asks, how many of you pray? Why do you pray? Why do you pray?
For intercession.
For intercession. What do you interceding? What are you wanting?
Well, ask the Lord to give me the right direction.
Okay.
And just see what comes.
The
faith.
Right. Packer would say, and I agree with him, that the reason Christians pray is because we just implicitly know that he's in charge of everything. And if we want help in our sickness or in our stress or anxiety, or we want help in our relationship, we want help in certain anything in our lives, we go to God. And that's because as children of God, we know that he's sovereign. We know that he's the one who can change these things and that we can't, that he rules over all things and we don't. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray. But we do pray because we know that he can make changes. The second thing that he says is, who here has shared the gospel with someone before in your life? Okay, good. Now, have you also, as part of that process, prayed for that person to believe? You're all Calvinists. You are all Calvinists. Why did you do that? Why did you pray that God would move in that person's heart to believe? There you go, because you believe. Even if you consider yourself an Arminian or a Wesleyan, you're not really, because you believe. You believe that God has the power to change someone's heart, or you wouldn't pray that. Why would you? If you were an Arminian, you'd pray, Oh Lord, I know that you can't intervene in someone's heart because you respect the freedom of every person's ability to choose to be with you or not. So I'm not going to pray that. I'm just going to pray that you help me articulate the gospel clearly, perhaps. But you would not pray, Lord, bring this person to faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
But correct me if I'm wrong. If you're a Calvinist, though, you don't just believe that. You don't only believe that God can move in someone's heart, but you also believe that there's a set number of hearts. Already predetermined.
Yep.
So we might not necessarily be Calvinists just because we believe that he's going to move himself.
You're okay, J.I. Packer would say that's true. You're a Calvinist with regards to the freedom of the will.
Okay.
Right? So if you're praying that God will move in someone's heart to bring that person to salvation, at the very least, you agree with the Reformed position and the Lutheran position that only God can change hearts and it's his sovereignty to do it. We can talk about predestination another time, but that's the idea he's getting at, right? So you agree with that, whereas the Arminian would deny that, at least in a...
It's not often that you're correct, so thank you.
You have to just point that out and underline that I was correct.
Well, the view that you espouse sounds more Pelagian than Arminian.
Really? Why is that?
It sounds a lot more... Well, I mean, Arminius wasn't exactly, he wasn't advocating for complete non-intervention by God. I mean, that would be more of a Pelagian heresy. than an Arminian heresy?
Well, the Arminian believes that there is an island of righteousness in the heart, and so the heart, the human, is still maintains the ability to choose to follow God. God definitely seeing that foreseeing that down the corridor of time, will by grace remove any anything that inhibits the Arminian from doing, or the person from doing that. But the reason God chooses one and not the other according to the Arminian is because of that what he foresees that believer or that person will do. And so it is ultimately grounded in the human having the ability and latent desire to choose God. So all right, I don't want to get into Arminian providence. I just want to stick with his argument here. His argument so far is everybody believes, and implicitly anyway, every Christian believes implicitly that God is sovereign over all things, and at least in some sense, sovereign over hearts. That's why you pray that God will bring people to faith. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't have, you wouldn't pray in the way that you do. And so, my screen keeps going blank, so I'm going to take a minute here and make sure that it doesn't do that anymore. Just one second. Okay. I got to get back to where I was. Third question that Jan Packer would ask is, when you're considering, and I'm talking here to people who have actually come to faith in Jesus Christ and are believers, when you're considering your salvation, you personally, not just the offer of salvation, but when you're considering your personal salvation, who do you thank for that? Who do you thank for that? Do you say, oh, well, thank God I chose? Or do you thank God for the fact that you chose? You thank God for your salvation. Most Christians, Jed Packer says, even those who disagree about how much freedom the will has, will tend to thank God for their being in the faith. And very few Christians, at least that I've met, even those who disagree with me violently on this issue, are going to say things like, well, I believe because I'm smarter than the guy next to me, or I believe because I'm better than the guy next to me, or I believe because that's just the kind of guy I am. I'm wise and they're stupid. No, I just don't know too many people who believe that, or who would embrace that. Most Christians, because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, humbling you, you're going to recognize, wow, this is something that God did, not something that I did. This is something that I thank Him for. That's great. So Jeb Eggers wants to, he begins the book just by trying to get us to come to terms with how we actually live out the prayers and the life of the Christian, and pointing to these common things that we do that indicate, at least implicitly, that as children of God, we do give Him honor and praise for His sovereignty, even in and over the human will. That's where he wants to begin. All right, so I asked, now we have more people here than we did in the beginning. Did anyone actually buy the book? Good, one person. Thank you.
Matt, just because it's coming out, Lisa, Lauren, and I can get those at a significant discount.
They're InterVarsity published books, so they can get this book at people who work for InterVarsity can get that at a very significant discount. So Lisa, Lauren and Carrie can get that book for you cheaply if you want it. I'm going to order some too, so we're going to have some at the church for those who can't afford it. And
if you talk to me,
we can get together and do the whole thing. So, yeah, this is an InterVarsity published book. All right, so having kind of just wet the whistle a little bit, then Packer moves on, and he begins to talk about three different types of ideas. Contradiction, paradox, and antinomy. You get it. What is a contradiction? You can define a contradiction for me. Two things that are mutually exclusive. We've talked about this definition. We've talked about the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. So Mark tells us that when the women went into the tomb, that was empty. They saw one angel spoke to them, and they saw one angel. Luke tells us that when the women went to the tomb, they saw two angels, right? And people, if you talk to an unbeliever, that's one of those texts, or those two texts are one of the famous places they'll take you to say, oh, look, contradiction in the Bible. But Mark does not say there was one and only one angel in that tomb and not two. He just says, he just refers to the one who talked and spoke, and he mentions that one, but he doesn't say there weren't two. So there's not a definite contradiction. A contradiction is when you have two truths that cannot, or two propositions that cannot both be true. So Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him, right? That's one proposition. Or all paths lead to the same God. What's that? Contradiction. They both can't be true. One or the other, not all. That's a legitimate contradiction, okay? What's a paradox? Anyone know what a paradox is? That's a seeming contradiction. Some of the ideas that seem like they contradict, and mostly they seem like they contradict because of the way they're articulated. But once you think it through, you find they don't really contradict one another. So, for example, Paul says that dying, yet we live. That's a paradox, right? Because it seems like a contradiction. How can you die and be living at the same time? How is that not a contradiction?
We die to sin.
That's one way, yeah. We die to sin and we live to Christ. Exactly. It's a great. So once you flesh out the idea a little more, the paradox resolves itself, and you begin to see, oh no, these ideas are really easily. Reconcilable. Okay. Now, an antinomy is not a contradiction, nor is it a paradox. It's something a little more difficult than both, right?
Two opposing statements.
An antinomy is brought about when you have two opposing statements that both you can be sure, because there's sufficient evidence that both are absolutely true. And yet you can't see a way to totally reconcile the two of them.
Such as the Trinity versus one God.
Some have, I think you can find a way to resolve it, but some have said the Trinity is like that. You have three persons, one God. How do you resolve that? I don't think it's technically an antinomy, because I think it's easier to explain than some do. But the example that J.I. Packer uses in his book is the nature of light. And he says some people say it's made up of particles, and other people say it's made up of rays, and that both are true. You can see how both are actually right, and yet it seems, at least from a physicist standpoint, how can they possibly both be true at the same time? He uses that as an example. And he says what we have when we're talking about human responsibility and divine sovereignty is that we have a classic antinomy. Because both of them, both God's sovereignty over salvation, over your coming to faith, and your personal responsibility to believe, both of those can be established without any doubt from what we're told in the scriptures. Let me just help you see that, okay? And that's what chapter 2 is all about, Packer helping us understand that. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 50. And what we're going to begin doing here is just putting together in a limited form the case for God's sovereignty over the human heart, and that God has the power to turn it the way that he would like to do so. And he's the one who is the author, therefore, of salvation. Let me get my Bible here, or a Bible. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And there you have the end of the account of Joseph toward the end of the book of Genesis. You have Joseph saying to his brothers, let me get there. Now they're afraid. Why would Joseph's brothers be afraid? They wanted to get rid of him, right? The Joseph's brothers, with full evil in their hearts, had determined first to kill him, but then they were persuaded not to. They didn't kill him; they just put him in a pit, And then they sold him into Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt, right? And then they lied to their father and said they'd been killed by wild animals. And so after Jacob dies, his brothers are worried, you know, that he's just been keeping them alive because daddy's been alive. And now that daddy's dead, we're doomed. He's going to come after us. And so Joseph assures them and says here, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Okay, now what do you have here? You have all of Joseph's brothers exercising their will in hatred toward their brother to destroy him. But Joseph says that what you did by your own will was really God's will. God did that. Now, does that excuse Joseph's brothers? I mean, they're not sinful. No, they're fully responsible for what they did. But God used their wickedness to bring about his salvation. He's sovereign over the expression of their hearts in that particular case. Huh? Nope. Well, we're working on the first key to our antimony, right? The first part of it, which is that God is sovereign. Okay, that's what we're doing right now. We're kind of putting together the case that will demonstrate the Bible does teach that God is sovereign over human hearts, and then we're going to put together the case that also shows that human beings are responsible for their choices. And just make sure we have both of those together. All right. So this is sovereignty. And we see Genesis 50:20. I'm sure you can read that. So then the next, any questions about that particular text?
Judas be another example?
Huh?
Would Judas be another
example? Yes, Judas would be a great example, right? Because he was foretold from the beginning of time to be the betrayer of Jesus. Do you think that that Judas was acting like a puppet, though? And was just going, I really don't want to betray Jesus, but I feel this outside force compelling me to betray him. No, he did it because he wanted to. He did it because he wanted to have money. And he didn't believe who Jesus was. And yet, what he did was fully and completely Acts chapter 2, but we're told God had predestined that to take place. Not just foreknown, but predestined, pre-purposed that it take place. So that's a great example. Another text we can go to here, just to keep piling on here. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It's the heart of man. This is a truism. Now, some of the Proverbs that you get are general principles that aren't true in every case. However, you also have what are called truisms, which are true. They're not debatable. It's not a matter of it practically working out in the world. This is just the way things are, and that's what this particular proverb is. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The heart of man wants to go a certain way, but the Lord is the one that establishes, or even sometimes you have translated directs. So you have there again God's sovereignty over the direction of a person's life, and he exercises that. Staying in Proverbs, ask for questions just a minute. Staying in Proverbs, go forward to chapter 21 of Proverbs. Look at verse 1. This is fascinating. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that's God, turns it wherever he will. You see that? God turns it wherever he will. So now you might ask, well, those are just kings. So maybe we're all more free than kings are. I don't think that's the point of this text, right? I don't think the point of this text is just there's a special category of ruler and only they have no free will, but everyone else totally free. The king here, his heart is a stream of water. What do we know about streams of water? They have force, they have power, they go in a certain direction, right? And yet God, here we're told, channels that direction. The river is still moving on its own stream, on its own power. God channels the direction the stream goes. And so, for example, what did God say he was going to do to Judah because of their idolatry?
Exile them to Babylon.
Huh?
Exile them to Babylon.
Who? Yeah, through who?
Through the Babylonians.
Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar thinking, you know, I really want to do God's will. I've got to find God's purpose for my life. And so I'm going to wait for him to give me a dream, and then I'm going to go and do what he will. Was he doing that? No. What was Nebuchadnezzar thinking? Power. I'm going to destroy these Jews, and I'm going to take their country and have more place, or more reign, or more room for me to rule. And so he was acting in accordance with the evil of his heart, his own power, his own steam, and yet what? God directed it the way he wanted it to go. And the way he wanted to go was to use Nebuchadnezzar as the means to punish his own people. And ultimately, thanks be to God, Nebuchadnezzar actually repented. But if he hadn't, would Nebuchadnezzar be responsible for his sin?
Of course.
Yeah, absolutely. Just like Judas was, right? Okay, so just for a pause, your questions. Any questions?
Example would be Caesar Augustus when he said everybody had to go to their home city to be taxed, and that's when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't out of kindness. He wanted more money.
That's a great example. Now, you see, if you're 9 months pregnant, and let's say you're Joseph, and you have a wife who's 9 months pregnant. Are you going to want to walk with her? Well, I don't have to walk with a donkey or one. Would you want to just get her on a donkey or wherever and just cart her down to Nazareth, or to Bethlehem from Nazareth, which is about a 60, 70 mile journey? Honey, let's just go down to, come on. I've had a wife that's had babies, and so no, I wouldn't want to do that. But God had prophesied in Micah, chapter 5, that Bethlehem would be the place where his Savior was born. And so God was going to get them there. And so how did he do it? Well, he took Caesar. And what is Caesar doing? Caesar's thinking, oh Lord, I want to know your purposes for my life so I can serve. No. God directed Caesar to call a census for his own purposes, right? Money, tax money, count all the people we have in my kingdom, all that kind of stuff. And that order trickled down just in time for Jesus, parent and stepfather to get the word and the command just in time for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem and fulfill the prophecy. Nobody in that whole story was thinking, man, yeah, we got to fill this prophecy out. They were just doing what God was putting in their sovereignty.
I was just wondering that. Do you think that means that, is trying to struggle, you know what I mean, with what's the right thing to do? Should I do this or should you really are trying to struggle with making the right decision, then God would bypass you and couldn't use you. Do you know what I mean? If Caesar was somebody who was struggling, really genuinely struggling with having faith, right, then God would not have been able to use. Does that make sense?
I don't think this is making a distinction between, let's just say Caesar was trying to figure out God's will for his life. I still think he would have decided, hey, it's time for a tax census, and let's figure out how much money we have or how many people we can tax. I think that's the way God usually guides his people, is by, let's just say Caesar was his people. I think God guides his people and those who aren't his people by those kinds of decisions. We as Christians try to figure out what the best thing to do is by reading the scriptures, letting the wisdom of God flow into our lives through the Bible, and we make the best decisions we can, and we can be assured that even if we haven't heard a little voice in our heart saying do this or do that, we can be assured that God's working out his providential purpose and care in our life, and he's guiding our steps. Whether we have a conscious knowledge of that guidance or not is beside the point. He will. You're going to do what he wants you to do. He's going to put you where he wants to put you. So I think it's actually, I think it gives the Christian a little more rest and trust and confidence in the scriptures and in God than always looking around for trying to figure out the decoder ring to get exactly what God is trying to whisper to my heart, right? I think that's a recipe for more anxiety than just trusting God to be providentially in charge of our lives. But he does work, but I guess the point of these passages is that the human heart is something that God is sovereign over. He's channeling believers and non-believers. He's channeling them in accordance with his purpose, right? Yeah.
Yeah, we just happened to do this yesterday in women's Bible study. And a really good example of that is Cyrus.
Okay.
Because Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus actually would send the Jews back out of captivity.
Right, in 70 years.
And Cyrus was a pagan,
right.
you know, and so...
He just decides, hey, it's time for these Jews to go home.
So we said in this election, you know, with what's going on in the world today, we really shouldn't worry about, you know, who's in control, because God is in control, right?
That is a good thing to say. Yeah, we shouldn't, we can know as believers that God is sovereign over the heart of Donald Trump and over anybody in world affairs. So we're not helpless people without any kind of, oh my goodness, what's going to happen tomorrow? I mean, God might decide that we're under judgment and use Trump to do it. But we can know, even though, because I heard that. But God might decide to destroy this nation in judgment for our mass murder of babies. Who knows? I mean, he might decide to do that. And we would also face that judgment ourselves. But at the same time, we can know, because we're his children, that God does, and I know this is a coffee cup, but it's a true coffee cup saying, God does work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose and who love him. So we don't have to worry about those things like non-believers do. If tragedy suddenly strikes the United States and we get hit by 50 megaton nuclear weapons and they die, they go to a bad place. We die, we go to a good place. So even in that case, God is doing good for his people. All right, so let's look at this next text has less to do with the human heart, but it does have to do with the orchestration of God with regard to all things. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, and I guess it does have a little bit of a... application to the heart. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 29. There's the famous one we've read before. All right, actually, let's back up to verse 28, because I think we will see how it applies to the heart. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. What's he saying there? What's he saying there? Well, people, he's also saying people are out there trying to kill you. Don't be afraid of them. Why not? Huh? Well, I mean, he's not just saying you're going to have your life, right? But what he's saying, they can't do anything to you that I don't want them to do to you. If I think it's time for you to come home, I'll bring you home through them. If I don't think it's time for you to come home, they can't touch you. And that's... There's this, that again, exerts the sovereignty of God over the human heart. No matter what is going on, God, nothing happens. Birds don't fall out of the sky. Your enemies don't destroy you apart from my will. Nothing happens. I see you looking perplexed.
No, just wondering, because I know you've said this before, but that still pushes us to pray. You say it best, Matt. Like, even though we know that it's only his will, we don't know what that will may be, so we still pray.
Right. And because Packer doesn't get to it in this chapter, but also God has determined to affect this cosmos in some cases, not all, but in some cases, through the prayers of his people. Right? So, and so... just like he's determined to use the means of the preaching of the gospel to turn people's hearts. Right? That's God's business. We don't decide who is going to believe and who doesn't, but we trust that God has the power to use our words about him to bring people to faith. And so we say the words and then we pray, trusting that God is going to do what God's going to do and hope for the best. Did you have your hand up, someone?
No, I was just thinking of that when they couldn't heal at one point and Jesus said, well, that doesn't come except by prayer and fasting.
Mm-hmm. Well, the kind, you talking about the disciples were trying to heal a boy who was throwing himself down, having demonic seizures, really. Demons were seizing him and throwing him into a thing, and they couldn't get him out. That's in Mark chapter 9. They couldn't get the demon out, right? And what he said was, I mean, I think the part that comes right after the sending out of the 12, and it seems like, some interpreters say, what's going on is the disciples got kind of a big head. And instead of doing as Jesus taught them to do, which is pray and ask the Lord to deliver this particular person, they were going around saying, I command you to come out, and doing all these, acting arrogantly. And so Jesus says, look, that kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. You trust me to do it, not you. Right? So I think that's what's going on there. But I don't want to...
Another example of God's sovereignty is you should look at the Jonah's example. Preached God's word, but he didn't do it out of a heart that really wanted these people to be saved.
Right.
And I mean, but God used his word, not necessarily the words of a man, or the heart of a man, because he hated these people.
Right.
But he used a man to preach his word, and people.
That's a great example. I mean, what was Jonah afraid of? Why did Jonah run and not go to Nineveh? Was he thinking, oh man, those Ninevites are so smart. And when they hear me call them to repent, they're going to say, oh, well, that's the wise choice. That's what we should do. No, Jonah was upset because he knew God was merciful. And he knew that if he went and preached the word there, that God was sending him there for that purpose, to turn their hearts. So his beef wasn't with the, well, he didn't like the Ninevites, but his beef was God with God. He did not want God to do what he knew God was going to do. That's what he was freaking out about. And God at the end takes credit for it. Hey, I have this city is full of, what was it, 200,000 people, not to mention babies and cows. I mean, why should I let them die? Is basically we ask Jonah, and he takes credit for his mercy in bringing those people to faith. So that's a great example. Last two, let's look at, and this, these are familiar, more familiar, Romans chapter 20, or I'm sorry, Romans chapter 9, verse 20, and then we'll look at some, and there we have, this is a very disturbing chapter to some people, so I get that. But the question being raised here is, how can God hold us responsible and send people to hell for not believing if indeed God is sovereign over the human heart? That's the question that Paul is answering in verse 20. And look how kind and gentle he is. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And that's the question. They say, you will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What? Will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his patience known, his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory, of mercy which he has prepared for beforehand for glory, even us to whom he is called? So the point there is, who are you? If God determines that he's going to let some sinners die in their sins, and he's going to take some other sinners and turn their hearts toward him. And what? That's his business. We're his creatures. Who are you to be upset about that? And that does kind of reorient our way of looking at God, doesn't it? So instead of looking at, I think there's a very man, human-centered way of viewing God, that everything in the cosmos, all of redemptive history, all the history of the scriptures revolves around the precious me, and God was so worried about me that drives the whole story. When if you look at from the biblical perspective, what's driving the story? Well, there's kind of this father and son love that's going on, where the father promises the son a people. He gives the son a people, and the son, and to glorify the father, goes down to rescue the people that he's given them. And there's this eternal drama being played out, into which, by grace, you and I are part of. But it reorients the concept of God's sovereignty, reorients our view from a human-centered view of the message of salvation to one in which everything is about God and his glory. And that it's a very helpful way of looking at it. Yeah.
I think that's a good point, because even as Christians, when we believe in God's sovereignty, we often fall into the trap of thinking it's for our benefit solely. It is, yeah. If we're in
Christ, it is for our benefit, but...
But we think it's the purpose of God's sovereignty, and we explain it that way. It's for my comfort, my benefit, not only our supreme benefit, but even our circumstantial benefit. So when things get rough, like, why are you sorry?
Right, if you're sovereign, why are you rich? What's your...
Why don't you just make everything easy all the time?
Yeah, that's a great point. It's all the reality of God's glory being the purpose for which he has mercy on you, is it helps a great deal explaining suffering, explaining why we don't have everything we want at this moment. Whereas if the whole universe were focused on me, then there's no reason why I shouldn't be driving my Bentley and flying my $6 million jet and having, you know, all the prosperity and health that I want. But yeah, that's a great point. So I'm gonna, we have 10 minutes left. I wanna skip forward to, does anyone disagree that God is sovereign over the human heart? Does everyone consider that fully established in the scriptures? Okay, good. So now we have to establish the other side of the antinomy, which is God, which is human freedom or human responsibility, let's put it that way. And this shouldn't be hard. I mean, let's look at, let's see, how about, just drop that. Why don't we go to Romans chapter 2? Oh, no, wait, no, I'll go to the classic text. Skip that. Let's just go to one that I think will nail the whole thing down, and I don't think anyone will disagree with it. Let's go to John chapter 3. And we'll just pick it right up there at this obscure verse that nobody's ever heard of before in verse 16. Try to figure this one out here. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now look at this, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come into the light, thus his evil works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. So there is in that passage a very clear lowering of responsibility to the hearer, to the person to whom the gospel is proclaimed. You must believe in order to be saved. You must repent in order to be forgiven of your sins. There's no, and when you don't, is there any excuse? Is there any, well, God just didn't give me the grace to please? No, you are held responsible for not believing. Now, that's just one verse. I have a lot of them we could look up. We could look at Romans chapter 2, verses, I'll just give you a list of them that you can write them down if you want to go home and look at them. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. That's where we get God judging us on the basis of our works. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 41. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. I don't think too many people would dispute the fact that human beings are held responsible for their choices. Right? Okay, so we have these two things. Humans responsible for decisions. And the question is then, what do we do with these two apparently opposing truths? God being sovereign over the human heart, and no one able to believe unless God gives them the grace to do so, and everybody being held responsible for believing and punished if they don't. That's an antinomy. Now, what do you do with an antinomy? What do you do? Well, Packer says, and I think he's right, if we find an antinomy in Scripture, what we must not do at any cost is de-emphasize one in favor of the other. So you don't want to try it. The human mind hates these things. We would much rather have it be easily worked out on one side or the other. That would be better for that would fit our mental framework better. But Packer says, no, since both are clearly established as true, you don't want to do that. And so instead, you want to, with all of your power and might and strength, go out and tell people about Jesus and call them to repent. And then at the same time, you don't ever once want to get the idea that you are in charge of the human heart and that the results are yours. Right? Because on either side of that thing, there is error. Terrible error, in fact. If let's just say you take the position, you try to do away with this one in order to emphasize this one. Packer says that historically you see the results, and even in our day, you see the results of this. It is when the human mind begins to insert itself and take on the role of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that I need to get the message to you. It is my duty to persuade you to believe it. It is my duty to so couch the message of the gospel in a way that will so appeal to you that I can then coax you by my words into believing. And what tends to happen is you soften, you cut parts off, you don't speak the whole gospel because that you're going to offend somebody somewhere. Right? So you want to just soften the message a little bit, or change the message a little bit, or market test the message a little bit. What do I think that person really needs to hear? I'm going to give them that part. And what do I think that person might be offended by? I'm going to take that part away. And so you end up then inserting yourself into, again, the role that Scripture reserves for God alone as the one who changes hearts. Yeah.
It's important to know that we're responsible for setting the seed, and God waters and makes it grow, and trims the bushes, trims the hedges. He does all the work. He does all the work. All we're responsible for setting the seed. But don't forget, and don't ever forget, that person that you're talking to is sent to you to be talked to.
Right. Yeah.
So sometimes the message is hard about God.
Yeah.
It's a terrible place.
But you've got to tell the whole truth, right?
You have to say everything. I can't.
Right. So that's true. Now, let's just think through historic. Packer, I don't remember if he actually explicitly talks about this, but one classic example of this is the kind of revival tent meeting experience that people had in the 1920s. And it was a hothouse of emotional manipulation, right? You have the anxious bench, or whatever it's called, where you get somebody who's kind of really struggling with the decision, and what you want to do is use music. use manipulation to get that person emotionally to the point where he or she must go and receive or at least sign the prayer card or walk the sawdust trail or come up to the front and make a statement, I believe in Jesus. And what often happens, though, is that emotional manipulation is confused for soul transformation. You can have people who feel really drawn to the message because you played the right music and you've had the smoke machine and you've had all the hothouse pressure put on them. In the old days, it was more fire and brimstone. Boy, you better decide now or else you're going to die. You know, preaching at the person so much that it's the emotional buildup of that ultimately results in just a drive toward doing whatever possible to release the emotion. And you have a lot of false conversions. How many people sign the Franklin Graham prayer card who don't actually believe, but they've been kind of manipulated through the whole process emotionally, so they kind of come forward. The whole use of music in the church as if it's music couched in love song language and sounds more like what you'd sing to your girlfriend or your boyfriend. That's all designed, I think, and to kind of evoke this emotional response. That sometimes, I'm not saying God can't use it, but if you think of yourself as responsible for getting that result, the person walking forward, the person signing the prayer card, the person making the decision, the person doing that, then you're going to do everything in your power to manipulate that person to do what you think he needs to do in order to have that decision made. Right? Yeah.
Emotional manipulation and emotional conviction.
Yeah.
Like someone can come to Christ because I think we all wired differently. So someone could be emotional, sure. You know, appeal is not gonna actually work on that person because they don't, you know. But someone is, whether this place where they're in life, whether the Holy Spirit's been working in their hearts already, there is an emotional compulsion.
Absolutely, yeah.
That can be genuine and true. I think what you're saying, though, just to clarify, is that we, in presenting the gospel, should not rest on manipulation emotionally. Right?
Exactly. Yeah. Our goal should not be to get more people up front. When we say, will you come forward and receive Jesus? That's not our goal. Our goal is to have people actually hear the gospel, receive it, and believe it, right? And that looks different with different people. So I was, last story, I used to smoke before I was a Christian. I smoked a lot, about a pack and a half. And so we went to this person who's going to hypnotize us. All smokers in town are invited to go to this hypnotist, right? So we all show up there, and it was really interesting. He worked hard to get us into this kind of emotional state of openness to the message that he was going to speak then into our minds, right? And so I left that place committed. I'm not smoking again. He moved my heart. I made a decision.
Was
that's
he a Christian?
It. Huh?
Was
no,
he
wasn't a Christian. No, he wasn't a Christian. But you know, that lasted about a week, and I started smoking it because it wasn't really. He just manipulated my mind and my emotions, and I think sometimes when Christians talk about or non-Christians talk about the way the church brainwashes people. Or kind of indoctrinates them. That's the kind of thing they're talking about. We when the church wants to use emotional ploys or techniques to purposefully move the heart to get a desired reaction that, on the surface at least, we can count as oops, conversion, conversion, conversion. We're prone to be walking toward this kind of manipulative usurping the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I think it's. I think it's about you bringing that person and they don't come to faith, you take responsibility for not bringing that person.
Right. 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 So Packer says as a response to this, it actually relieves the pressure, is your role is just to practice being able to clearly articulate the gospel and then letting God do his work. And what you find is that God's word is more powerful than your persuasion, your techniques, whatever it might be. That actually glorifies God more when he uses his word rather than your dancing bears or whatever it might be. That brings him more glory because it's the bare proclamation of his word that has done the work there. We're out of time. Okay, one more example. I'll do it anyway. I don't care. There is George Whitefield was a revivalist. Actually, he was pretty good when he was. He did actually make a lot of legitimate converts. But there was a group of guys who would follow him around to every place he'd go preaching, and they would make fun of him. Like they were called the Horsemen or something. So he would be preaching, and they'd be in the back mocking him, like having fake sermons. And there's one of them who really learned Whitefield's preaching method well. So he was able to just stand like Whitefield stood and have all the articulations, and he would say absurd things and people would laugh. And so these guys followed Whitefield around making fun of him. And then after one particular revival event, these guys went to a bar and they were putting on their show for people in the bar, kind of making fun of Whitefield. And so he stood up and this guy stood up and he started preaching like Whitefield would, and he quotes a verse, I forget what it is, I think it's maybe Romans 3 or something, and he quotes a verse, and then as he quotes it, he stops, and he puts it down, and he walked out. And that day, God used that mocking of his word to make that guy a Christian. I mean, nothing that glorifies God. Everything stacked up against the power of God's word, and yet God uses it to bring this mocker to faith. And he ultimately became a pastor, and he's a friend of Whitefield afterwards. So it's kind of an interesting story. All right, so we'll stop here. We'll come back and talk about the other side, which is just as dangerous. If you believe it, if you want sovereignty, if you err on this side, you're not going to go out at all. You're not going to tell anybody about Jesus because, hey, that's God's job. I don't want to get in his way. So we'll talk about that next week, and we'll hopefully find some balance. If you haven't bought that book, I want to urge you to, if you can, buy it. If you can't, let me know, and I'll get it for you, because I think it will help bring out, answer a lot of questions. Would someone like to pray for us?